Welcome, church, to the latest episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we chat with Dr. Noel Schoonmaker, the senior pastor here at Second Baptist Church, about his Sunday sermon about the scripture text and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. Noel, great to be with you again.
You too, Tom. Yes, indeed.
It's a good day here at Second Baptist Church because we resumed in-person worship and never did 35 or 65 feel like 500 like it did today.
Yes, it did. It felt like such a large and wonderful crowd in the sanctuary and in the well. And it was really probably a total put together about 100, maybe 120 people. So, but it was great. It was great. Yeah. And we're so grateful for those who continue to worship with us online. And it was just a good day. It was. Yeah.
For a raging extrovert, I was in danger of sort of redlining there with all the peoples, and it was good. Yeah. So we are continuing our sermon series entitled Formed by Following Authentic Discipleship, and we are in a very rich and challenging text, in a rich and challenging chapter in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and today the text was from verses 59 to 69. So, the text starts off today, Noel, by saying, Jesus said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. And like many great ancient dramas, it starts out in the middle of things. So what has gone on up to this point to sort of set the context for what's in our text today?
Right. So in this kind of, we say chapter, of John's gospel, you know, chapters have been imposed on the text after they're originally written. But anyway, in this section of John, we can at least say Jesus has been, you know, really popular because he's healing people, which is obviously makes sense. You'd have lines, you know, and people really excited about people healing. I know that's a wonderful thing. And then they get hungry. So they find a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they got 5,000 people plus, you know, spouses and children. You're probably talking about 10,000 total, maybe more. And he feeds all of them for free using only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And people are really excited. You know, they try to make him king in John 6. And Jesus slips away to the mountains. That gives us a hint of what kind of Messiah or what kind of king he is. So then they find out he's gone across the lake. So they go across the Sea of Galilee, which is essentially a huge lake, to Capernaum to catch up with him. And when they find him, he's in the synagogue teaching. Now, John doesn't tell us that till later in the chapter, but it seems to refer to the teaching that he's done. Say, you know, he's been teaching there since what, verse 25, I think, in John 6, mm-hmm. Somewhere in there. You know, he talks about the bread of life. He talks about, you know, it relates it to Moses and the man in the wilderness. And he just has a lot of teaching on the bread of life is really one of the key discourses in John 6. But then when you get to the text that we highlighted in today's sermons, he really has started to get where this crowd who loved him so much as the miracle worker is not quite so wild about him as the teacher.
I'm sort of imagining the people who are normally there at that synagogue, you know, going through their normal synagogue morning motions. And they're like, we've got like about 1,000 people here. And they're, you know, because the crowd is just streaming in and they're all, yeah, you know, dealing with this visiting rabbi.
Yeah.
And then right at the beginning, they're complaining. And they're saying, listen, all this stuff you've been preaching about since we got over here. Yeah, man, it's, I love it the way it says, this teaching is difficult.
Yes.
Who can accept it? Which is not exactly what you want to hear when you finish preaching. We don't buy that. That's it's too sharp.
That's right.
So what are the, you know, he's preached about a lot. What do you think are the nub of the things that are irritating them so much?
I think one thing is Jesus claiming to be from heaven. He has expressed such a lofty view of his own identity that I think that's a stumbling block, you know, for the people. It certainly makes sense that it would be challenging for them to accept, surely. I do think that when he's talking about his close relationship with the Father, and he's talking about, you know, Moses in the wilderness, and, you know, Moses is a very holy figure and was considered back then a very holy figure too. And for Jesus to kind of put himself above Moses, you know, Moses did this, but I am the bread of life is a very high, and these things are unconventional and pretty much intrinsically controversial. You know, if you think about it, for a person to claim to be from heaven, it makes sense that would be odd and controversial. And then also to take someone as lofty as Moses and as important as Moses, and to basically say, well, you know, that was from God, and I'm actually the bread of life. You know, I've come from heaven. Those are big claims. And I really think in verse 65, you know, when he says, I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father, that almost seems to be kind of a last straw for some folks. At least that's the way it looks to me in the text. I don't know what you think, but right after that in verse 66, it says, because of this, a lot of people left. A lot of people defected from discipleship.
Right. And it's interesting. They say, hey, this is difficult. Who can accept it? And, you know, the text actually says they are complaining. So we're not reading that into the text. They're grumbling and complaining.
Yes.
And Jesus says, hey, does this offend you? And then he says something interesting in verse 62. He says, because it does, if it does, then what? If you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. So he's almost saying, if you're struggling now, just wait.
Yes.
What do you think he's saying there?
Yes, I think he's saying, if you're struggling now, it's going to get even harder for you. I think you're right. And the term Son of Man can just be a way of referring to yourself. So it can just mean I, basically. Or me, what if you were to see me ascending, you know, to the Father? But when we see that phrase in the Gospels, I think many times, including here, it's actually a proper noun, I guess you'd say, and it refers to a very specific figure in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, there's this vision of one like a son of man or like a son of humanity coming with the clouds of heaven, and he's got dominion and authority and power, and he's kind of this end times divine figure who has all authority and power, and this kingdom will never end. So when Jesus says, does this offend you? Like, if this really bothers you, what if you were to see the Son of Man? That's me. I'm the guy in Daniel. Not only am I the bread of bread from heaven, but I'm also the Son of Man that Daniel talked about with all kingdom, dominion, and power at end times. I'm a divine figure. What if you were to see me ascending back to where I was before, which is a way of saying, what if you were to see me ascending? And in John's gospel, Jesus's ascent has, well, really, I guess, kind of three pieces to it. His ascent on the cross, he's high and lifted up on the cross. So John 12, I think verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up, this ascent on the cross. And then also the resurrection from the grave is part of his ascension. Which we read about in John 20 and 21, and then the ascension into heaven after the resurrection. So in John, this word ascension, you know, this term of ascent or arising carries all these connotations, especially if you don't think I'm from heaven, what if you were to see me going back to heaven, you know?
Yeah, because he's saying, I'm not just ascending. I'm going to where I was before.
Right.
I'm not going just up. I'm going back up.
Yes. So John's gospel has that. Yeah, you're right. It's a loop in John's gospel. It's from Christ comes from heaven to earth and back to heaven, you know, and you can see a similar or a V, you might say. You can see that in Philippians 2, you know, Christ is equal with God, doesn't consider equality with God something to be exploited, but comes down to earth, takes the form of a servant on the cross. And because of that, God has lifted him up and given him the name above every name and so on. So it's, you kind of see that, and that Christ, the divine one, comes to earth and returns to heaven.
But in some ways, just in this little exchange, you get an idea of sort of the way Jesus taught and the way Jesus was, because he's said these things, and to modern readers, they might appear a little bit obscure, what he's, you know, about what he's saying about bread from heaven and I am and things like that. But to the Jewish listeners, they were leaping right off the page at them. Mm-hmm. And they complain about it. And instead of sort of backing up and saying, listen, I know this is difficult to you, I won't press you anymore about that, he does the exact opposite. And he says, oh, if that obscure reference may be difficult for you, what about the Son of Man? And kind of presses in that Jesus is not someone who is reluctant to press the reality of who he is or press the truth. And that, I think, has something to say generally about the call to discipleship that he gives us. Don't you think?
Yes. Jesus did not view preaching as a popularity contest. That is for sure. The first sermon he gives in Luke's gospel, in Luke 4, in a synagogue there, they try to push him off a cliff, you know. So he's not, you're right, he does not hold back from pressing. When there is resistance, it seems that he even wants to kind of work through that and continue pressing. You know, I don't read it. I, this may be obvious, but I wouldn't read it as Jesus just seeking to be a controversialist. I think it's him, right, seeking to press what he believes and conveys is true. You know, and so he's trying to impress upon his listeners what is true. And in this case, you know, largely what is true about himself. You know, John's gospel is highlights Jesus's teaching about himself more than the other gospels do. Now, he speaks about himself in other gospels. I just mean, you get it in John even more. Jesus teaching and preaching about himself.
Yes.
And he presses it. Yeah.
Yeah. He certainly wasn't about church growth, because his first sermon nearly gets him killed. This one takes his congregation from 10,000 to 12 in about half a day.
Yeah.
So you're not going to use him as a church growth consultant, I don't think.
I don't think so. I just don't think he's not into making sure everyone likes everything that he's saying. You know, it's more emphasis on now there's a strong invitational aspect, you know, and a wide welcome, but it comes with this very clear teaching. Yeah.
And, you know, one of the things that I wondered about is that a point that you alluded to earlier when you said he's not a controversialist. And some people might look at this and say, oh, this is just him trying to separate the true believers from the non-believers and get down to the people that he really wants to work with. But I don't know if it's that sort of that mercenary. I think he's got a point that he doesn't want to thin the herd. He just wants to break through so that you can hear what he's really after, right? Because
I think so.
This is the same trajectory he's been on since the Sermon on the Mount, right?
Yes.
And
yes.
So there's an end in mind. What do you think is his goal? Because this is the call to all of us, whether we're sitting in that synagogue and getting offended then, or sitting in our houses and getting offended now.
Yeah, so one way I would put it, Tom, is Jesus is in the line of the Hebrew prophets, whose goal was to proclaim the word of God. And many, many times in the prophets, you can read about Jeremiah, there were a lot of times when he wasn't very popular. Isaiah, a lot of times when he wasn't very popular. Ezekiel, you know, if you read through the prophets, Amos and so on, their goal was to proclaim God's word, really, period, to get the word said. And Jesus is the greatest of the prophets. I mean, that's the Christian conviction, you know. And he not only speaks the word of God, but John's gospel tells us from the outset, he is the word of God. So I think what Jesus is doing, I don't think he's being a controversialist. I don't think he's trying to be a contrarian. I think he's trying to embody and speak the word of God. He's not even really trying. He's just doing it because that's his nature as the word of God to do that. And it's also the nature of God's word to meet with resistance. And if you read the scriptures, you know, it's not just Jesus's teachings. God's word is often met with resistance and concern and and sometimes with a lack of popularity or widespread acceptance.
So I'm not going to go in order here. I want to skip over here because I think it's important for, I know it was important for me as I read this text, and even as I was preaching the text, to, you know, hear the word in all of its demand and all of its sharpness, but to realize that Jesus is not trying to set a standard that only he could reach, because as difficult as all these things that he has been preaching are, the word gives us the picture of Peter. And often Peter is the disciple that many of us can identify with, because the Gospels are unsparing in revealing Peter as saying the wrong thing and thinking the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing and mistaking what Jesus was asking and falling short. And so he's the one who actually gets it here. I mean, he says, so clearly the message is you don't have to be perfect to receive this word, because Peter wasn't perfect.
Far from it.
Right.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Peter, you're right. Peter as a representative figure here is a very important point in interpreting this text, Tom. I mean, I think that's very helpful because he's the one that speaks up, right? Peter's the one who gets a lot of things wrong. And he gets a few key things right. You know, yeah, he got scared and fell into the water, but that's after he walked on water with Christ momentarily. You know, yeah, he denied Christ 3 times. Awful. But that's after he's the one that stepped up and said, you're the one that has the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Or if you read a similar kind of exchange, I'm not saying it's the same thing, but a similar type of event in Matthew 16, Mark 8, I believe, you know, where he says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. Peter's the one who steps up and identifies Jesus as the King, the Christ, God's anointed one, the Holy One of God, you know, the one with the words of eternal life. And so you're right. He is a representative figure in that he messes up so much. You know, he doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He's the disciple that got called Satan, you know, and yet he's there and he steps up in this moment and he makes this incredibly strong profession of faith. Although you made a good point in our earlier conversation that part of it's kind of like, well, who else are we going to go to? You know, you're the one that has the words of eternal life. There is strong faith there, but there's also kind of an acknowledgement that I don't really see anybody else around that has the words of eternal life. So I'm going to stick with you anyway, you know?
And all of that is so human, and Peter's discipleship journey, it doesn't go like this, right? It goes like our lives. I have a really good day. I recognize you as the Messiah. Oh, I say something and you call me Satan. You know, I recognize you as the Son of God, and then I deny you. And then Jesus for all his exacting prophetic teaching doesn't say, listen, you just don't make the cut, bro. You're just not good enough. He always restores Peter and says, yes, you know, my word is for people who struggle in faith like you.
Yes. And notice that you're right. He does not disqualify Peter. And actually, this text shows us very clearly what I believe to be something that's theologically true about Christ. He's not disqualifying these people. They're disqualifying themselves. He's not limiting his welcome. They're limiting their willingness to continue following. You know, the welcome is wide. You know, the grace is wide. The invitation is wide. It's the people who self-select to depart that actually depart.
And that's, you know, that's fascinating and challenging, because, you know, what we see here is, you know, Peter grabs on even when he doesn't understand. But what other people, when they can't figure it out or they can't get it right away, they're like, I'm out of here. And Jesus knows that there are some people who are struggling with belief, but it's not like he said, then y'all need to go over in the remedial class over there. He invites all the people to the same sermon. And they said, but this is something you got to know, that I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Now that sets these folks off. In some ways it could be, listen, we're Jews, we're sons of Abraham, so we don't need any special activity of the Father. We're just there culturally. But I think there's something else going on here too. There's something about that statement that convinces these other people they're out of here. What do you think it is that is so difficult for them?
Tom, that is a great question. I really honestly don't know. I don't know what that would have struck in their cultural and kind of spiritual mindset. It could just be that's the last, that's the last straw. You know, the other things have already kind of pushed them to the limit, and this just, they couldn't take any more. I don't know if it was a sense of election, you know, kind of along the lines of what you were suggesting, that maybe it's, you know, something about who they are in terms of their genealogy or in terms of their heritage or in terms of their culture. But Jesus is saying here, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And it may just, again, be too much connection between Jesus and the Father. I mean, Jesus has gone on, you know, gone on about this, and he will go on about it even more. As a matter of fact, in just a few more chapters, he'll say, I and the Father are one, you know, and in chapter 14, he'll say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It just keeps getting more and more, you know, along these lines. And I my best guess, and again, I do not pretend to be studied on this question. My best hunch is his connection with the Father is so close, and he insists that it's such a connection that it's really a stumbling block. You know, I mean, it's a scandalon, you know, like this Greek terminology in there, it causes people to stumble. And I think, Tom, this is one of the reasons, among others, that Jesus gives these great teachings later in John 15. And by the way, a little preview, next Sunday sermon is on John 15. So tune in then, you know, but when he says, you know,
that's such a good teaser. A little segue.
But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, that Greek term meno can be remain. It can be abide in me. He talks about the vine and the branches. This whole idea of remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ is critical, because we see here that thousands of people go the other way, right? They don't remain, they don't stay, they don't abide. And I think that's part of, you know, the reason that he gets into that is his connection with the Father is so strong, and, you know, he's one with the Father, as he says in John, that some people can't really swallow that, don't have a taste for that. And so, you know, later he'll have to say, abide in me now, remain in me. My words, you know, remain in me, my words remain in you, you know, this kind of a thing.
That's such a, so often I think people are tempted to think about abiding as some sort of spiritual state of nirvana, and they're just so calm. But looking at Peter sort of scramble around, and I don't know, we'll just trust you. I don't understand it. We'll just trust you. That's abiding.
It is.
That's abiding.
That's abiding. This is you're exactly right. Peter is an exemplar of abiding right here.
And so the text says Jesus knows what's in people's hearts. Why do you think it is then that he asks the disciples, do you also want to go away? I mean, this is not Jesus's attempt to get some information that he doesn't have access to. Right?
Yes.
Who's he asking that question for?
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think the way that the Greek syntax is constructed makes it something a little more along the lines of, you don't want to go away too, do you? You know, kind of I'm expecting you'll stick around, or I'm anticipating you'll stick around, right? But it is asked. It is a question, you know, and I think it's giving them an opportunity, not so much to go on with the rest of them, but an opportunity to abide, to remain, to stick with Christ, and to confess faith. And truly, Tom, I think it still remains a pivotal moment to reestablish and profess faith whenever others are departing from the way of Christ or the teachings of Christ or the whole path of Christ, that is the key moment, the pivotal moment for the disciples who are hanging in there to say, hey, I'm still in it. You know, I'm still in it. I've come to know and believe that Christ is the Holy One of God. He has the words of eternal life. I'm sticking with him.
You know, there's real spiritual power and a spiritual focal point when it comes to the will of a human being. And one of the things I see there is Jesus giving them an opportunity to exercise their will as a step, as an act of faith, for them to think through. I am not sure about all of what he's saying. This does, but you know what? I'm going to allow, and this is, you know, this is where faith and this is where love comes in, the way the gospel's talking about it. You know, all of those things are to some degree acts of your will that are enabled by the Father, by the Father's grace, enabling me to make that decision. But it's so critical, because then you can look back and say, I wasn't hoodwinked into this. I wasn't tricked into this. I didn't, you know, follow the crowd into this. I've made a personal decision here, you know, for all the reasons that are in front of me. I really see him, it's almost a blessing for him to ask it, and also ask that in that way that says, you know, here's the kind of response I want, but yeah, you still get to tell me.
That's right. I think that's spot on. A summons for them to exercise their will. I think that's spot on. And it's a real decision of the will that they're making. You know, sometimes our own individual personal conscience in our decision-making is most starkly evident when everybody else is kind of, or most people are going the other way. You know what I mean? That's when we can almost see our will coming through, you know, and I think you're right. It's been granted according to Christ by God. It's been a grace from God that they can come to Christ, but it's their decision at this point to stick with Christ or not.
And so let's end up where the text ends up. You know, Peter says, Lord, to whom can we go? You have these words of eternal life. And I love this last line when he says, we have come to believe. It's almost expressing his own journey in the moment or in his life. We've come to believe and to know. It's almost like he's made a step there and said that you are the Holy One of God. I mean, that's a very profound statement in three sentences.
It is. It's very profound. Yeah, and you're right. There's a lot in it, you know. You have the words of eternal life. That's quite a claim for a teacher, you know. It's not like you're really a wise teacher. That was a great lecture. I hadn't heard a sermon that good in 10 years. You know, it's like you have words of eternal life. That's huge. And then the piece about, you know, we've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I think you're right. I think there's a lot in that. The word believe in John's gospel is crucial. You know, we already were introduced to it back in chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him. And Peter and these disciples that stick around here are saying, we are whosoever that believes and knows that you are the Holy One of God. And John 3:16 said, we'll have eternal life. And that's what he's saying here. You have the words of eternal life. It's almost like what you see here is a dramatization of what John 3:16 proclaims. This is almost like a narrative version of it. Yeah.
And that that word believe, you know, as you read it in the biblical text, it really kind of scrunches together like six or seven English words, because believe in some cases in English almost has this thing of belief resides above the shoulders. And, you know, trust sort of sits in the gut, and, you know, there's something else in your heart. So when he's saying believe, it's more than just, I have an intellectual assent to your propositions, right? What's the fullness of that word in John?
I, I think it has a lot to do with trust, Tom. I think you're right that the word believe, you know, it's probably, I guess, the best English term to try to capture it, but one term's not going to capture it. You know, you got to have trust in there. You got to have the notion of acceptance, like accepting what he's saying, trusting him as a person, you know, believing, you could say in a sense that it's mind, body, head, heart. It's all of one's being, you know, in movement with Christ and one with Christ is what I think what the term believe means. It's not just agreeing with someone's opinion. It's an act and a decision in which we put all that we are in a relationship of trust, obedience, following, you know, and belief in Christ.
Yeah. It's an amazing text. Any final thoughts as we wrap up today for, and if our people who are watching this are interested, I just really recommend that you go back and start at John 6:1 and read it all the way through to the end. It is an amazing account that really only encompasses probably 48 hours, right?
It's well worth reading and rereading and studying and so on. It definitely is. And I guess if I was just going to leave one last word with folks, Tom, for today, I would actually just echo something you said in your sermon, which I found so helpful. The notion of if we can get to a point, and I'm paraphrasing what you said, if we can allow Jesus's words to challenge us so that they can change us, so that he can change us. In other words, you're not a bad Christian or a lackluster Christian if you feel that some of Jesus's words are challenging. That's actually a good sign, you know, because you're really taking them seriously. The key decision, I think, for us today, for me, I'll put myself first, is will I continually allow Jesus's words to challenge me enough to change me, to be in that ever-transforming process, or what theologians call sanctification, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through the words and the way of Christ to make us holier, make us more like Jesus, so that we can hear, believe, trust, and do the words of eternal life.
You know, and there's so many, this is one of the beauties of Scripture, that you know, Jesus's resurrection life and his salvation comes out of his death. And, you know, he's transformed through that. And yet our life, you know, our experience is kind of mapped onto his, that, you know, the life of God that arises in us comes about as we put ourselves to death, our own agendas and our own, this is the way I've got to see the world because, you know, this is the only way it makes sense to me. And if we will allow that to die, then the awareness of Christ, the mind of Christ can be born in us. But I think that's one of the reasons why he says, listen, you got to die daily.
Yes. Yes. That's right.
So that ain't easy. And if you're struggling with that and it's painful, that's probably a sign that it's in process.
Yes. Yes.
All right, church. Well, it's great to be with you. And for all of you who joined us today in in-person worship, it was so good to see you. And if you joined us online, we're so glad you did. And we will see you next week. Maybe we'll see you.